When I was still a barrister, I used very often to walk from my chambers in Gray's Inn through Lincoln's Inn and then in the back door of the Royal Courts of Justice for the day's work. And I regularly saw a friend who was a chancery barrister. And, you know, they do wills and trusts and tax law and stuff that I hated as much as my friend hated the sort of family cases that I did. And he knew I did a lot of cases about children. And every time I saw him, he would make the same wisecrack. He would call out across New Square and Lincoln's Inn, half a child each. That was his answer to every problem in family law, half a child each. His precedent? Well, we all know that famous family law judgment, now nearly 3,000 years old. A judgment of Solomon. You remember the story, I'm sure. Two single mothers, prostitutes. One's baby dies in the night because she rolls on top of him. She does a switch, and then by the next morning, they're plunged into a legal fight about whose the surviving child is. It's all told in 1 Kings 3, 7 chapters earlier to where we are. Cut the living child in two, rules Judge Solomon. And of course, no sooner has he says it than the real mother gives herself away. Let her have him. And the truth is forced out into the open. A single, direct, uncomplicated piece of applied psychology does justice and enters world history as one of the great family law decisions of all time. And we all know the story. When all Israel heard the verdict, we're told in 1 Kings 3:28, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Not, I fear, a sentiment heard very frequently in the courts where I sit. The wisdom of Solomon. Even if you know almost nothing about the Old Testament, you've heard of the wisdom of Solomon. I know. Solomon in all his glory, Jesus puts it. He became a byword for all that was splendid and magnificent in once ancient Israel. A splendor that was intellectual and visible and tangible and material. A glimpse of what could be. And he built the temple, and we thought about that last week, and he pioneered a new age of wisdom, and he prefigured the royal son and king who we're thinking about in this Advent season. The royal son and king to come. And Solomon's unselfish request to God, simply for wisdom, was rewarded not just with that, but with quite breathtaking material blessing and prosperity too, as we've seen in the last few chapters. Here was concrete evidence of covenant blessing. Here was solid proof that God was as good as his word. Here were the overflowing benefits of grace. But these good things were never intended to be confined only to Israel. News was meant to get out. That had been the case from the time of Abraham onwards. No, this was for the whole world. This was for everybody. Strangers would come to the temple and acknowledge God for who he was. This was big. In his prayer of dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings 8:43, Solomon prays specifically that God will draw all peoples of the earth to know him and fear him. And the Queen of Sheba, here in chapter 10, our theme this morning, is an unmistakable sign that that prayer is beginning to be answered. Well, it's an extraordinary story. Jews and Muslims and Christians all know it very well. It weaves its way into music and art and films and literature and culture. And you can see it depicted in the great cathedrals from Chartres to Canterbury. A simple, enigmatic, evocative story of a woman of power about whom we know virtually nothing resonates down the millennia to today, to this morning. Yes, it's been overlain, it's been spiced up by sexual and psychological myths of all kind. But in the biblical text, it's all disarmingly simple. There's nothing for WikiLeaks here in this biblical account. This is not ultimately a royal encounter, or an economic encounter, or a diplomatic encounter, or a cross-cultural encounter, though it is all those. No, this is, we might say, a truth encounter. The Bible writer is interested in this celebrated figure principally because of her mind. End of verse 1. She comes with hard questions. End of verse 2. She talks over all that is on her mind. End of verse 6, she says, after thinking things through carefully, the reports about your achievements and wisdom are true. That's her considered conclusion. This isn't about spin or hype. The reports reflect the reality. It really is as good as it's claimed. Verse 7, I didn't believe it until I came and saw it for myself. The outsider begins to get an insider's understanding. And the conclusion? Why, it's there in verse 9. God is somewhere in all this. Well, let's look at the story for a moment. Sheba, verse 1, was probably a commercial port in southern Arabia, where the Yemen is today, according to the archaeologists. 1,500 miles from Jerusalem, a two-month journey at 20 miles a day on a camel. Queen came, verse 2, with a very great caravan, packed with exotic gifts. She came because of Solomon's fame, verse 1. And not just that, also, see that too in verse 1, his relation to the name of the Lord. Because this trip has a spiritual dimension as well. She had hard questions. There were things on her mind. And he answers them all. Verse 3, nothing is too hard. And then into verse 5, the whole scene, the wisdom, the opulence, the offerings, the whole system leaves her overwhelmed, literally in Hebrew, breathless. It's true after all, verse 6. Verse 7, I've not seen the half of it. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded every report. Well, here's a powerful skeptical foreigner. A wealthy intellectual making some deep connections, verse 9, between Solomon's rule and behind it God's. God is ultimately the one behind this seductively attractive kingdom of wisdom and righteousness and justice, which is there for all to see and experience for themselves. And then finally, verses 10 to 13, there's the customary exchange of gifts. Royals do it all the time, each outdoing the other in opulence and extravagance. And that's it. That's the story, which has done the rounds now for nearly 3,000 years. Extraordinary, isn't it? What on earth's it got to say to us on a grey Sunday in London in 2010? Well, let me pose four questions that are implicit in the passage, and I believe we need to answer each. Here's question one. What is wisdom? Oh, there are many wisdoms. My question is, what is biblical wisdom? The wisdom which so attracted the queen, which drew her in, which weaves its way through the whole Bible, which is displayed then in the life and times of Solomon, who was the biggest name in Hebrew wisdom. What is it? Biblical wisdom is quite simply concerned with the nature of reality. It's about being truly human, an integrated person. It's got very little to do with IQ or formal education, and much to do with steering a course through life in a complicated and untidy world. And steering a course in line with the created order of God. It's all about relationship to God, living His way, functioning in His world. That's biblical wisdom. We hear in politics a lot these days about the happiness index and the feel-good factor. Wisdom is the feel-good factor of life in God's world. In short, it's about knowing God and coping with life. And the logic, and we get it in the book of Proverbs in the first seven chapters, the logic runs like this. First, the universe is God's creation. He's Lord of all people and all things. Wisdom sets itself at the heart of that created order. It makes sense to line up with the Creator's instructions, to listen to the Maker, doesn't it? We would be mad not to, wouldn't we? Well, that's wisdom. And then second, the Lord is in sovereign control. Life is not about blind forces and powers out of control. There's a pervasive orderliness which makes life possible. Wisdom holds on to that, to the continuing control of God in his world. And then third, God is knowable to human beings. It's amazing. Truth is there to be found. In the jargon of postmodernism, there is a meta-narrative, a big story, in which things do connect and have meaning and hold together. Wisdom is about finding your place in that story, making the connections, just as the Queen of Sheba has done by the time we get to verse 9. And then fourth, human beings are made for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the motto verse of Old Testament wisdom in Proverbs 1:7. Not some cringing terror, no, but the reverent obedience of an entirely new way of looking at life. A heartfelt conviction that life with God is the real thing. Well, it was questions like these, I think. Questions about real wisdom, what it is, how it works, that drew the Queen to Jerusalem. Biblical wisdom is all about a life lived in relationship to God. Everybody here has got some interest in that, one way or another, haven't they? That's worth asking some questions about, isn't it? What is wisdom? Second question, why is it attractive? Why is it so attractive? Why did she bother coming in the first place? Yes, there were probably political and diplomatic and commercial motives behind the trip. There may even have been some vanity too, because she is no mean person herself. But there must also have been a wistfulness and a hunger in her which remained unsatisfied, despite her own extraordinary wealth and rank and power. You see, you can have all those things and still be profoundly dissatisfied. I've seen it in some of the lives of some extraordinarily successful legal colleagues. You see, you can be a member of the million-pound-a-year club and still be miserable. Biblical wisdom is attractive because human beings are hungry. We are in the chief rabbi Jonathan Sachs's vivid phrase, meaning-seeking animals. Alone among all the life forms, we ask big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? How shall I live? There's an inbuilt capacity in each one of us to relate to God, without which we are not in touch with our full humanity. However otherwise successful we may be, as Professor Alistair McGrath puts it, to be fulfilled is to be filled by God. Nothing that is transitory can ever fill this need, he writes. Nothing that is not itself God can ever hope to take the place of God. There's something about the human spirit, wrote Iris Murdoch, which demands a search for deep foundations. And she's right. Was the Queen of Sheba hungry for these? I suspect she was. Was she aware that perhaps surrounded by all that gold, and she gives 4 tons of it to Solomon at the end of the chapter, the end of the reading, the spices of verse 10, all the richness, a sense of dissatisfaction, a niggling asking of questions that every human being feels one way or another. St. Augustine famously puts it so well, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. I imagine this queen was restless, homesick for somewhere she'd never visited, attracted by a far-off land she'd not yet known. Yes, there were probably questions about shipbuilding and goldsmithing and temple architecture and maybe about managing those 12,000 horses in verse 26. There were probably lots of questions. And there were questions about politics and justice to talk about, but I suspect there were also personal questions to put to the great Solomon. What makes you tick? What makes life worth living? What matters most to you in all this wealth and affluence? What's the answer to this inner ache that I feel some of the time, if I'm honest? Why does the Lord God love Israel, his people, so much? Verse 9. Perhaps for the very first time, she's just beginning to make connections. Question 1, what is wisdom? It's knowing God and coping with life. Question 2, why is it so attractive? Because human beings need answers to their deepest questions, which ultimately only God's wisdom can provide. 3, where may wisdom be found? Well, for the queen, the answer was, of course, in Jerusalem, where God was, and where he was to be found in the life of the temple and among his people. For us, the answer is in Jesus Christ, and wherever the gospel is preached and proclaimed and accepted. That's the third question. Where may wisdom be found? God's wisdom didn't end with Solomon. No, it's better than that. It's better than that. It became incarnate in Jesus. And that's the real message of Advent and Christmas. There was a Times survey this week that suggested only 1 in 10 of us have really got hold of that as the message of Christmas. It's extraordinary, isn't it? See, if you want to know today what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to hear God, you listen to him. If you want to know God, you trust Christ, his Son, and rely on him. He's now the one who interprets reality. He models true humanness. He's the one who had no hesitation in Matthew 12:42 in calling himself one greater than Solomon. He, says Paul, is God's wisdom, God's delight. He embodies the life of God himself. Oh, you don't see him in a palace. He doesn't look like Solomon in splendor and wealth. No, this is all now a question of faith, for the time being at least. For a time will come when, according to the New Testament, we shall all see and acknowledge him in his glory. But for the moment, it's believing the unseen. Solomon's wisdom was imperfect. Jesus's is perfect. In the New Testament, true wisdom consists not so much now in the fear of the Lord, but in faith in Christ. Though the ultimate perspective is exactly the same. What's amazing about the gospel is that what God in his wisdom requires of us, Christ in his grace gives us as a free gift. So in biblical terms, the newest Christian with the lowest IQ, who has a simple trust in Jesus as his Savior, is wiser than the brilliant philosopher who, despite his intellectual powers, refuses the knowledge of God in his world and in his word. But at the same time, the brilliant philosopher who trusts Christ can bring his hard questions and not leave dissatisfied. Isn't it wonderfully reassuring sometimes to hear of some of the cleverest people in the world who are true Christians, who've made the connections? People testifying to the deep intellectual and human satisfaction they find in their Christian faith. I find it hugely reassuring. The fact is that there is no level of life at which authentic Christianity will leave any of us dissatisfied or disappointed. No, like the queen in verse 7, we are left saying, why It's so good and so amazing. You don't know the half of it. Nobody here under 40, I suspect, probably remembers Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a cranky, eccentric, brilliant journalist who became a Christian in old age. I met him several times. He's spoken here on this very platform. Listen to what he writes in one of his books. I may, I suppose, regard myself as passing for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can easily enough earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with a little money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. And yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these things, these tiny triumphs, by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water? What is wisdom? Knowing God and coping with life. Why is it so attractive? Because human beings need answers. Where is it to be found? Today, through faith in Jesus, that will thrill you and blow your mind more than all Solomon's splendor. And then finally, four. Why is it so important? See, of all the possible episodes that he could have chosen from the amazing life of Solomon, it's this one, this story about the Queen of Sheba, which Jesus picks up in his own teaching in Matthew 12:42. It's worth glancing on to Matthew 12:42 as we end. Page 978. Matthew 12:42. Luke makes exactly the same point in 11:31, but 9:78. How can we possibly ignore the most authoritative of all the commentators, Jesus himself? Look at what he says. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. See, a chilling contrast is drawn between the queen's attitude and the attitude of Jesus' contemporaries. She'd trekked 2 months in her quest for truth, and some of Jesus' contemporaries weren't prepared to spend 2 minutes thinking about him and his claims. The only clue that she had was the report of the wisdom and wealth of a distant king, but it was enough to make her do something about it, because she was hungry for answers. Christ, the very wisdom of God, came to his contemporaries. He met them on home ground. They saw him. They talked to him. They knew all about him. They got close to him. And yet they refused to take him seriously. And that lack of interest, that indifference to Jesus, he says, which contrasts so sharply to the queen's interest and motivation. That, says Jesus, that will be the very ground of their condemnation at the final judgment. As Dr. David Gooding of Queen's University Belfast says, commenting on the Luke verse, failure to be interested enough to seek the Lord is damning. Well, it's a solemn word. It was a serious word to them, and it is to us too. Us who though we can't see him, know all about him. When this sermon was booked, I had no idea I would be preaching at the baptism of my first grandson. And, you know, at an event like this, you instinctively find yourself thinking, what will the rest of his life be like? Where will he go? What will he do? How will he turn out? Rob wants him to play for Tottenham. I want him to be Lord Chief Justice. So there's no pressure there then. But, you know, way beyond everything else, what we both want for him is to make the Christian connections. Make the connections to Jesus as he gets older. Because there's only one question that he or any of us will ultimately need to answer in life. And that is, what is my reaction when I am confronted by God in Jesus Christ? Failure to be interested enough to seek him ends only in judgment, says Jesus. And that's a hard word. By contrast, turn to him. And like the queen, you're welcomed royally. And your deepest questions begin to get answers. And you acquire something vastly more valuable than all the gold and all the money and all the bank accounts you can imagine. Because you get to truth. And you get to the knowledge that is most central to our deepest human longings. The knowledge that there is a God who is powerful and personal and head over heels in love with us. A God who has extended to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, the hand of forgiveness and grace. Who says, come to me, taste and see, and you'll not be disappointed. That's the message of the Queen of Sheba. And that's as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will make your life work and cohere and make sense now and for eternity. Well, like the Queen of Sheba, it's enough to leave us breathless. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to each of our hearts and minds and wills as you see our different needs, that you may be glorified. Amen.